Elisha to really tackle the separation that is being caused there between the existing Jews and the Greek Gentile believers that are trying to be a part of the church, and how the Jews are saying, oh, well, you need to fall under the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow all the old customs as well. And Paul is writing this letter to address a lot of that and focuses heavily on the gospel, and I would highly recommend you read it if you haven't yet. But let's jump into the passage. It's going to be chapter 3, verses 23 through chapter 4, verse 7. I know we're going between chapters. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's a book, it's a trilogy, but I really enjoy this trilogy by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Space Trilogy, and it follows this character, Ransom. It's a weird name. You understand the name if you read through the book and what his role in the series is, but his name is Ransom. Anyways, the second book is my favorite one. It's called Paralandra, and in this book, Ransom is sent to another planet, and he has to almost act as a guardian for the woman that he finds there. Lewis writes it very much as like the Garden of Eden setting, where sin has not yet come into this world. It is still pure. It is still communion and perfect between the relationship of the creation and God. But there is this evil creature that is sent there, kind of like the snake in the garden again. So Ransom is sent to be a guardian, protector, helper to prevent sin from entering that world. And he doesn't do the best job, admittedly, first off, because he's human. He's like you and me. We are not perfect. We mess up. We fall short. But it's a very interesting book. I would, again, recommend you read it just because it gets across really well the idea of how do you defend someone from doing something evil when you don't think or see it as evil. You just see it as something to do. Or asking why not do it. It's a very compelling book, in my opinion. But Ransom is supposed to act as this almost like a Jesus character in this story to protect and guide and go alongside the woman that he finds there. And I bring that up because Paul is using this analogy of a guardian with the law and now with Jesus. Real quick, for the law, I think it's important that we really understand the law wasn't given to prove that we can't do it. or that we are imperfect. God gave Moses the law to show what is pure, what is righteous, what is perfect. To break the law is to do something contrary or against God's nature. And so he didn't set it up to be impossible to keep. Let's take the Ten Commandments, for example. Especially you graduates. I'm sure everyone here has always honored their mother and father, right? You've never disobeyed them. Always been respectful. Listen to them. Oh, okay. How about lying? Has anyone ever lied? Okay. Wow. Everyone here is great. You're not raising hands or anything. Has anyone ever used the Lord's name in vain? That's a tough one for a lot of people. That's just three of the Ten Commandments, and I have a feeling that all of us have broken at least one of those. And there are a lot of laws outside of just the Ten Commandments. And so, by the way, if you have broken it, then we fall under the penalty of sin. And that's what we are born into. We have to pay the penalty, which is death. God cannot be in a place or reside where evil is. He is pure. He is perfect. And he cannot be where evil is. And that's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden originally. But it's also why we are separated from Christ. And we are separated from God. The law, it acts as a magnifying glass in a way for our lives and how we live to point out where we mess up. But I think it also is there to show that we can't try to justify what we were doing, right? It's not like, oh, well, I told this little white lie to protect them. I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm just going to tell this little white lie. That's still a lie, just so you know. And as much as we might want to try and justify our own actions or what we do, God gave us the law so we can know what is wrong and what is against Christ and his plan for us. Again, because we have sinned, death is the penalty. A lot of the ways to atone for sin in the Old Testament because of the law was an animal sacrifice where you had to bring either a goat, doves, a ram, oxen, different animals were given as examples that had to be brought and killed in place of your sin. Because there's a penalty. There is a price for rebellion against God. And again, we fall short of that. But Jesus, newsflash if you don't know who he is, he's the Son of God, born in human form, and he lived a life sinless. He didn't break a single law. He didn't lie. He didn't disobey his parents, which Mary probably really enjoyed. He didn't break the law, and so he was perfect and without sin. And that's why when he dies on the cross and God raises him from the dead, he is that perfect sacrifice for you and me. He is the sacrifice that can take all of our sin and takes the penalty for us. I have a story of a foster kid who, or not a foster, he is a foster kid, but there's this youngest boy. He had two older brothers, a mom and dad, and his mom passes away when he was really young. So his dad is left to try and take care of him and his brothers. And it's going well for a little while, but then the dad says, I can't do it anymore. You guys have to go away. I can't do this anymore. And so the youngest kid boy, he's taken to another foster family, and he's not prioritized. He's not taken care of the best way. He's just been ripped from his dad. His brothers are not with him. And it's hard on him. And when he's with this new family, they don't really pay attention to him or care about him. He would often try and walk away or spend time away from them, just not wanting to be around him. And they didn't really notice. They didn't really pursue him to keep him included. And so time passes. It's rough on him. He's really just feeling unloved and unappreciated. And then he's reunited with his father for a little bit of time. There's the chance that he'll be brought back with his brothers, but even the dad there is spending more time with his older brothers and not him. And so he's feeling even more distant and unloved and uncherished. And then he's brought to another family. And that family, they already had kids. They had a family going on. And so he's like, oh, well, they're not going to care about me. I can just go on my way. And as he's trying to walk away, the father is like, hey, where are you going? Come be a part of our family. Be involved in the decision-making and the things that we're doing. The kid's like, oh, okay, well, you have to put up face for now. That's why I didn't go back to the other place. So try and wait some time. Try and walk away again. The father notices and says, hey, why aren't you here? We want you a part of our family. And so over time, gradually, the kid starts to feel loved and wanted again. And I think that beautifully depicts God with us. We were under the law. We were under its authority because of the sin in our lives, which is death. But God sent his son to bring us to him, to have us be a part of his life and invested in him. Again, the culture that Paul would have written this in, it is adoption, but he sets it up where, like if you are the heir of an inheritance or a business or something, you aren't actually the owner until the father says so. Even if you're promised it, you're said, hey, you're going to own these boats, you're going to have this fishing business, it's still not his until the father gives it to him. And so he's still under the father. He's still under the management of the people there until the time comes. We were under death, just to put it plain and direct. We still are if we're not a Christian, honestly. It's not just a, oh yeah, Jesus is real, I'm good, he's there, I believe in him. No. It needs to be personal, it needs to be real with our relationship with him. Jesus, in this scenario, is acting as our mediator between us and God. When Jesus returns, God's going to call every person accountable up before him and says, well, did you sin? Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? Oh, well, go that way. But then when you're called up and Jesus and God says, oh, did you lie? Did you disobey your parents? Did you steal? Did you cheat? Did you do these things? Oh, well, you go that way. And then Jesus is going to step in and say, no, no, wait. You're with me. That person is mine. I will take that punishment. And they are good to go this way. And that's what Jesus does for us. I'm going to quickly read 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:3. That passage says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The gentleman, it worked, I feel like it worked well with this. He saw a difference in the Christians that he saw at Agape House. They weren't like everyone else. They weren't the run-of-the-mill person that they run into on the street. He could see a difference. He could see Christ in them. And I hope that's how we live. I hope we live as, John calls us little children, or as Christ-like in our actions and in the ways that we live. There should be a question or a difference in the way the world sees us compared to someone who's not a Christian. Our lives should reflect that by the way that we follow the Bible, by the way we stay close to God. And I'd like to say it's just in hands and words, but nowadays we also have to add our fingers and what we text and what we share. That's a huge way that we portray our image. And is it Christ-like? Is it honoring to God? Russell has used the word hedonism quite a few times, but the world says, do what makes you happy. Pursue what's going to give you enjoyment. Just have fun. That's what the world wants. We as Christians should be contrary to that. Not that you can't have a hobby, but we need to be seeking the good of others. We need to be pursuing what benefits others, even if it's as sacrifice to ourselves. And that's what Christ did for us and showed that we should imitate after. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you think he's just, oh, that's just some person that Christians talk about, I would really ask you to think about who Jesus is to you. Because as much as we're a church family and we're a body of Christ, your relationship with God is what's going to matter. It's a one-on-one. And a relationship is built over time and effort and energy. It's not just a, hey, I saw you at church last week and then don't see him for a year. Or, oh, wait, I saw you at camp. There's that bond at camp. But if you don't talk outside of camp, you're not close friends. You're not knit together. There needs to be a continual relationship and building of that time together with God. So I would ask you to consider who Jesus is for you. And if you are a Christian, if you do say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. But what does it mean to you? Is it just him and me and that's it? Because that's important. But you're also willing to share it with others. I have to be honest. I don't think this is my original quote or idea. I'm pretty sure I would have heard it at camp or from another pastor along the time. But as I was prepping the sermon, this thought just came back to me and back to me. And I hope it hits hard, because it should. I think the most selfish thing that we can ever do is to not share the greatest love story ever told with those we care about. That is the gospel. And that is what Jesus did on the cross for us. Because we are dead. We're stuck in our sins and transgressions. But he died for us so that we could have a relationship with him again. And that's important to us, I hope. But is it important enough to you to share with others as well? Let's pray.